It's the ending of Mark's gospel. It's chapter 15, verse 40, all the way through 16, verse 8. And in these verses, we will see three simple yet profound truths that will shape our eternal destiny forever. Three simple yet profound truths that I want to point out from these verses. Truth number one, very simply, Christ has died. Christ has died. This is verses 40 through 47 in Mark chapter 15. Beginning in verse 40, there were also some women there that were looking on at Golgotha, looking on at the crucifixion from a distance. And Mark names these women for us, Mary Magdalene. Luke 8 tells us that Jesus had cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. Now, there are some people who think that this is actually Jesus' mother. And it could be, because Mark told us in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that Jesus had siblings named James and Joseph. So it could be Mary, the mother of Jesus. But why wouldn't Mark say Mary, the mother of Jesus? I think that it's preferable to think of this woman as the wife of Clopas, which in John chapter 19, verse 25, if you harmonize all the Gospels together, you can see that this is most likely the wife of Clopas. But Jesus' mother was present at the crucifixion as well. She is there as well. And then lastly, this woman named Salome, and Salome might be the mother of James and John, the disciples of Jesus, because Matthew tells us that she is one of the women who is there, and she is the mother of Zebedee's sons. James and John are the sons of Zebedee. We also know that Salome is the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary, meaning that John and James were cousins of Jesus. But the greatest reality that Mark wants us to see by naming these three women is that they saw Jesus die, they saw Jesus buried, and they saw an empty tomb. That's why he names them. Verse 41, he tells us that they were with Jesus in Galilee. They used to follow him. They used to minister to him. There were many other women who would follow Jesus and were there with him in Jerusalem. Then Mark tells us in verse 42, when evening had already come, so this is evening of Friday, the day before the Sabbath Passover that's going to be celebrated. It's almost sundown, and so they're trying to take Jesus' body off the cross before the sun goes down, before the Sabbath celebration. And so Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, comes to ask for his body. He's a prominent member of the council. That word council is that word for the governing, ruling body in the Jewish understanding. It was the Jewish Supreme Court of that day. It was the same council that had condemned Jesus to die. Joseph is a wealthy individual. That's important to know because in Isaiah 53, verse 9, it was prophesied that the suffering servant's grave would be with a rich man, which made no sense because if he's going to die the death of a criminal, he will not be buried at all. But not only will he be buried, he will be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And here is that rich man. It says that he is a prominent member of the council, but we also know that he had not consented to the council's decision. The other gospel writers inform us that Joseph of Arimathea did not agree with the council's decision to kill Jesus. Nicodemus as well had objected. He's going to help Joseph take Jesus' body down. He had also objected to Jesus being crucified. John 19 tells us that reality. But Mark focuses on Joseph, and he says that not only was he a prominent member of the council, but he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the kingdom. That's what he wants. He's looking for the kingdom, and he believed that he had found it, even in this dead corpse. He believes that there is some hope that could be there. It begs the question, what are you looking for? He was looking for the kingdom. What is it that you're looking for? What is it that you're longing for? What is it that you want more than anything you're hoping for? This is the goal of your life. What you think that once I have this, I will be satisfied. What is it that you're longing for? Joseph was longing for the kingdom. And he's going to find it in the person and work of Jesus. Mark tells us he gathers up courage. It took courage because up until this moment, he was a secret disciple of Jesus. But he's going to step out in boldness to claim Jesus' body because of his love for Jesus. His love for Jesus moves him to go public. And so he steps out and he asks Pilate for the body. Those of you who are believers, your love for Jesus should make you go public. It should make you courageous. If Joseph could be courageous asking for the dead body of Jesus, you and I can be courageous knowing that Jesus is alive. Pilate wonders when he hears this because Joseph goes in and asks, "Can I take the body down? Can I take the body of Jesus down and bury him?" And Pilate wonders at that possibility because, again, Jesus had been on the cross for only 6 hours and you didn't die that quickly on a cross usually. Usually it would take longer than that, even up to days, 2 to 4 days, you'd be on the cross. And they wanted you to be on the cross for a long time because, again, it was free advertisement for the Romans. Do not do what this individual did. And so Pilate's amazed. How is it possible? He's dead. And so he summons the centurion. Now, Mark had just told us what we studied in Good Friday, that the centurion who began the crucifixion by torturing Jesus ended the crucifixion by saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So imagine this conversation between the centurion and Pilate. Pilate questions him, "You're telling me this man's already dead?" Imagine the centurion's response. "Pilate, he was not just a man." Imagine Pilate's response. "I knew that he was a king." Imagine this conversation. I would love to be there for this conversation. But verse 44 is there primarily to tell us that Jesus was verifiably dead. It's not that Joseph said, "I think he's dead," and took his body down. No, Joseph asked Pilate. Pilate asked the centurion. The centurion tells Pilate, "It's been verified. He has died." Mark uses the word "dead" or "die" multiple times in this text to show us he is really dead. In fact, when Joseph is asking for the body in verse 43, that word for body is the Greek word for corpse. Mark is stressing that Jesus is dead. He is for sure dead. Verse 45, ascertaining this from the centurion, knowing that Jesus had actually died, he grants the body to Joseph. We've said this before, but Romans, one of the reasons why Jesus needed to die by crucifixion is because Romans made sure that crucified victims were dead. If Jesus died by being stoned by the Jews, there's a potential that they botched that execution like they did with Paul in Acts 16 in Lystra. They stoned him, and they thought that he was dead, but he wasn't. He got up, and he walked away, nursed his wounds, and then went back into the city to preach. But you do not survive crucifixion. It is cruel. It is lingering. It is public, and it is verifiable. It had to be this way because the Romans would never want the possibility of the seditionists surviving. In fact, we have Roman record of a rule that they had governing their executions, that if a man were taken down from a cross and there was some form of life left in his body, an exhale, a gasp, a fluttering eyelid, that every Roman soldier assigned to that detail would be executed on crosses themselves because the criminal had to die and everyone needed to make sure he was dead. Jesus' death was verified for us when he didn't have his legs broken, when the spear was thrust into his side and blood and water came out. The reality of all of this proves that Jesus died a death that cannot be challenged. That's why Mark is telling us all of this. He's wanting us to know that Joseph did not take down a half-dead Jesus and revive him. That was a popular theory in the 1800s, popularized by a German rationalist named Karl Venturini, and he said that Jesus didn't actually die, he just fainted on the cross. It became known as the swoon theory. He just fainted on the cross. Now, that's not possible for a number of reasons. Number one, because of everything we've just said about crucifixion. Since Jesus died by being crucified, we know that he actually died. He died an indisputable, undeniable death. But let's just say for the sake of imagination that by some insanely impossible way, Jesus did just faint on the cross. He actually didn't die, but he did just faint. We would still have problems. Joseph and Nicodemus are going to take Jesus' body off of the cross, and if there had been any sign of life left in Jesus' body, you know they would have quickly asked for a doctor and nursed his body back to health. They would have revived him, saved him. But they do not. They do just the opposite. They take his lifeless body off of the cross, they lay it down, and they begin to prepare him for burial. They see, they confirm that the worst has indeed happened, that Jesus, their Savior and their Messiah and their Master and their friend, is indeed dead. And so they begin wrapping his body in linen wrappings. Joseph bought linen wrappings. Nicodemus would bring 75 to 100 pounds of spices that you would put over the body, that you would wrap in the linen wrappings. So if Jesus had survived crucifixion by some impossible way, he would have died by suffocation as he is buried, as he's prepared for burial, as the linen wrappings go over his body and the spices cover his body. He would have suffocated. Nicodemus brought spices fit for a king, and we know that the more prominent the individual, the more wrappings and spices would be placed over the body. So there's simply no way that anyone could survive a crucifixion. And if they had, there's simply no way that anyone could survive this burial. And as if that weren't enough, Joseph is going to entomb Jesus' body. Why would he do this if Jesus wasn't dead? A burial confirms the reality of death. It's like a period at the end of a sentence. That's why, by the way, Paul tells us as he's preaching the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has died and that he was buried. That's an element of the gospel message. That's an aspect of Paul preaching the gospel. Not just he died and he rose from the dead, but he throws in there he was buried. And the reason he does that is because he wants you and I to know, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus actually died. There's no question about that. He died an indisputable death. And so verse 46, Joseph bought this linen cloth. He took Jesus' body down, wraps him in the linen cloth, lays him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mark points to just Joseph taking the body down. John tells us that Nicodemus helped as well. There may have been servants of Joseph there since he was a rich man, so maybe there were servants helping him. I don't know if you've stopped to think of this process of taking Jesus' corpse off of the cross. How gruesome this task must have been. I don't know how you take nails out of flesh that's pinned to wood. Think of how sacred, how somber. It's probably few words being spoken, many tears. I love Joseph because he is committing one of the greatest acts of kindness. Because the person who is going to do this duty, perform this act of taking down this body and wrapping it and placing it in a tomb, giving Jesus a proper burial, that person will never be thanked. He can never be thanked because he is doing this for the body of someone who has died. And so Joseph doing this knows, I'm not going to be thanked for this. Or so he would expect. I wonder in my sanctified imagination, the embrace that Jesus must have given Joseph when he rose from the dead. Thank you for taking the courage and going before Pilate. Thank you for burying me. Do you know that in doing that you fulfilled prophecy? Thank you, Joseph. Point number one, a simple reality and yet incredibly profound. More profound than we could possibly imagine. Number one, Christ has died. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the story. Number two, Christ is risen. Christ is risen. This is chapter 16, verses 1 through the end of Mark's gospel in verse 8. The Sabbath is over, verse 1. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and Salome, the three women who were there watching Jesus die, seeing his body be taken down, seeing where his body was entombed, those three women show up again. They bought spices, so they buy the spices at the end of the Sabbath, so that would have been Saturday at sundown. They buy the spices and they get ready to go to the tomb. So what does this tell us? They saw Jesus die on Friday, they waited all day Saturday, they bought spices after the Sabbath. This tells us that they know Jesus is dead and they do not believe they're going to see a resurrected Christ. Nobody is expecting a resurrection. They bring spices to anoint a dead body. They're going to make sure that his burial is permanent, only to find out that he isn't dead at all. These three women saw where Jesus was buried. They know exactly where the tomb is. And so Mark mentioning these women over and over again, three women, three times in the span of just eight lines. Why the redundancy? Why over and over and over? It's because he's giving us authentic sources. He's citing his work. These women are footnotes to what he's saying. He's telling us as readers, you can believe what I'm saying because these are the eyewitnesses that were there. They saw everything. Don't just take my word for it. In fact, the original recipients of his gospel, he's telling them, go speak to them. They can tell you everything. They're still alive at the time of Mark's writing. And so he's telling the readers, go speak with them. Hear them tell the story. And again, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there as well. Go speak to her. The same women who were present at the burial are present at the tomb. They're not mistaken. They didn't come to the wrong tomb. That's another theory that people have to try and dismiss the resurrection. Maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. It's not possible for several reasons. Number one, this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So if the women went to the wrong tomb, Joseph would have gone to the right tomb. He knows the tomb. It was fit for a king, and it had never been used. So there's no way that you can confuse this tomb with another tomb because this tomb is special. Never been used. Joseph's tomb, tomb of a rich man. But if Joseph wasn't enough, listen to all of the people who knew exactly where this tomb was. They saw it, they knew where it was, and they were eyewitnesses of it. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome, Mary the wife of Clopas, a woman named Joanna, John, Pilate, the centurion, at least 16 Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, including at least Caiaphas, but potentially the entire Sanhedrin. So at the very least, 27 people knew where this tomb was, eyewitnesses of where this tomb is. And at the highest capacity, 95 people knew where this tomb was. There's a Roman seal on the tomb. There was a 16-man security unit of Roman guards who would have stood in front of the tomb, and they sealed it with a Roman wax seal to say, this is property of Rome. It's like a yellow police tape. Don't cross this barrier. Don't break this seal. That's why, by the way, in the Synoptic Gospels, we hear that one of the angels who rolled back the stone kept it upright and sat on it. And he sat on it saying, I did this. Look at how strong I am. But he also sat on it upright so that you could see that Roman seal. You could investigate. Did we go to the wrong tomb? No, there's the seal. There's no way they went to the wrong tomb. And lastly, Mark includes in verse 1 these women. as a reason to give evidence for the truthfulness of what he's saying. If he were making all of this up, he would never have used women as his eyewitness testimony. They are the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And he would not have done that because women were, unfortunately, looked down upon in that society. Their testimony was not even admissible in court. So as eyewitness testimonies, they could not be admissible in court. William Lane, in his excellent commentary on Mark, said, quote, "As Jewish culture placed no value on the testimony of women, their presence in this scene in the Markan account can only be explained as factual." There's no way Mark's making this up. If you're making up this story, this is the last thing you would do. It would be like us saying that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were a bunch of two-year-olds. Nobody would believe that. And that's exactly why Mark wants us to read their names and to believe their story. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week. Now, that's a helpful phrase, very early on the first day of the week. But very early is not specified enough. And I love what Mark does here, because very early could be any time between 3 a.m. to the morning. So we could be thinking this is still somehow part of Saturday. So Mark is careful to say, when the sun had risen. It's a new day. It's a new dawn. It is Sunday, the third day. And that's what Jesus said. He was going to be in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. He was going to be in the tomb for 3 days. And so the sun has come up, and he was in the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to each other, verse 3, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Who's going to do this? Again, what does this tell us? It tells us that they saw where Jesus was buried, that they know there's a large stone in front of the tomb. These stones could weigh up to a ton. They were massive. They would be cut out of the rock and rolled down a little ramp and placed in front of the entrance, and that was it. The disciples wouldn't be of any help because they're hiding in the upper room, afraid for their lives. And so even on their way to anoint Jesus' body, they realize, I don't even know if we're going to be able to do this. And this is such a beautiful display of their sorrow and despair and depression. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation before where you're just going through motions, and as you're going through the motions in your sorrow, in your despair, in your depression, as you're going through those motions, you realize, wait, why am I doing this very thing? There's no way that this can be accomplished. That's what's happening. They're in despair. They're so depressed, all hope is gone, that they realize, wait, we haven't thought this through. Looking up, verse 4, even as they're thinking of that reality, they see that the stone had been rolled away, even though it was extremely large. Matthew 28 tells us that there was an earthquake and that the angel had rolled the stone away. Imagine the shock. Well, the tomb is open. Who's going to go in first? Maybe they all go in together. Entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man sitting at the right. Young man, it's a description of an angel. We know that there were two angels. Matthew and Mark describe one angel for us because they're describing the main spokesman for the two angels. They never say only one angel. So many people will say, well, this is a discrepancy because Matthew and Mark describe only one and the other gospel writers describe two. So discrepancy, the Bible contradicts. And I would say, no, it doesn't. Matthew and Mark tell us about one angel, about an angel, but they don't say there was only one angel. And they're focusing on the spokesperson. And that's exactly what Mark had done for us with the demon-possessed man. There were two demon-possessed men. And Mark tells us about one. He doesn't say there's only one, but he tells us about one in Mark chapter 5. So there's no discrepancy here. It's Mark just focusing in on the one who's talking. And he tells us what he looks like. He looks like a young man. He doesn't have crazy wings behind him. He's just looks like a young man. We're told that their clothing was radiating, incredibly white. They see him and they're amazed, verse 5. They're amazed. There's an angel sitting there. He hasn't even said anything, but they're amazed because they don't know what could this possibly mean. They're wondering. The women are amazed. Mark uses a word there that means terrified. Terrified not in the sense that you're afraid for your life, but that there's something that you cannot fully comprehend, cannot rationally be explained. You can't get it. You can't grasp it. It's pure bewilderment. That's what that word amazed means. And while they're wondering to themselves, what is happening? The angel speaks. The angel speaks in verse 6. Now, again, there's two angels. One is going to be the main spokesperson, but there's two. Why are there two? Because Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says that you need, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a truth to be confirmed. So these two angels are confirming as witnesses. This is true. Verse 6, this angel speaks. Again, in my sanctified imagination, I just can't begin to wonder at the joy that this angel had when he was given this assignment. When he was told by God the Father, you go down and you tell the women, he is not here. This is better news than the announcement at Christmas. This is better news than any other announcement that's been given. This angel gets to announce the greatest news in all of human history. Imagine the joy that this angel must have felt. And so with what I believe is total joy in his heart and a smile on his face, he says to these amazed women, do not be amazed. Don't think of this as irrational. Let me explain it to you. The one that you're looking for, Jesus, the Nazarene. I know who you're looking for. I know you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. Not just any Jesus. I know the Jesus you're looking for. And you're right. He has been crucified. Again, affirming for us. He was verifiably killed. We know that. But he has risen. He's telling them, let me explain this to you. I know you're amazed, but let me help you understand it. Jesus, the one that you loved, the one that you followed, he was crucified. Yes, he did die. Yes, but he has risen. He is no longer dead. In the Greek, the word he has risen, those three words in English, in Greek, are one word. And I love that because one word undoes everything. And literally, in Greek, it's passive, which I think is profoundly beautiful. Meaning, he has been raised. Now, we know theologically, elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus raised himself, the Holy Spirit was a part of the resurrection, and the Father was a part of the resurrection. All three members of the Trinity were involved in Jesus being raised from the dead. So it would not be theologically incorrect for Mark to write, he raised himself. But Mark writes, he has been raised. And I just think that is so beautiful. Because after all that Jesus has gone through, we have spent weeks staring at the torture, at the horrific suffering, and at every step of the way, I don't know about you, but my heart just wants to cry out, Jesus, how much more are you going to have to take? Can it be enough? Can this experience of suffering be over? Can it be finished? You've done enough for me. And every step of the way, he keeps on going. Whether in the agony in Gethsemane, whether it's being tortured by being scourged, whether it's bearing his cross and having Simon have to help him, whether it's being nailed to the cross and being raised for 6 hours on that piece of wood. After everything that Jesus has done to serve us, the Father, as it were, says, Son, let me serve you. It's done. Son, it's finished. Oh, the Son had cried out on Friday, it is finished. And the Father says here with the resurrection, yes, it is. The angel says, he's not here. He's not here. He's been raised and he's not here. He's not here because he's somewhere else. His body is somewhere else walking around. It's not here anymore. Look around, not here. It's not a strange mystical experience. The angel would have said that. If this is, he is actually dead, but he's been raised in your minds and your hearts, and the memory of him will never be forgotten. No, that's not what this is. He has physically been raised from the dead. His body is somewhere else. It's no longer here in this tomb, and he's walking around. And the angel gives them a tour. Come see, check it out for yourselves. There is no place where his body could be in this tomb. Look around for yourself. He's not here. I love that. Look at the place where they laid him. See the place where he had been buried. He's not here. Another theory that people have about trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus is that maybe the disciples stole his body. Perhaps you've heard this one. That they took time to go into the tomb and steal the body of Jesus. So number one, that doesn't make sense because we know they're hiding in the upper room. They're terrified. So they would have to get out of the upper room. They'd have to go fight with a bunch of Roman soldiers, somehow move the stone. These are the same disciples who fled from Jewish soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're not going to all of a sudden get courage once their Savior has died when they had no courage when their Savior was still alive. And so they stayed in the upper room. But let's say, for sake of argument, they did steal the body. We're told that Jesus' grave clothes were neatly laid out as if his body had just moved outside of them and like a balloon just deflating but still in the shape of Jesus' body. I love how some mothers use that to tell their kids, see, even Jesus makes his bed. You need to make yours too. But if the disciples stole the body of Christ, they would not have stolen his body out of those linen wrappings and then tried to put them back to make them look this way. They would, if they're stealing a body, they would have done this as quickly as possible with somebody standing post outside saying, hurry up, hurry up, somebody's coming, we gotta make this quick. They wouldn't have ripped the body out of the linen wrappings and put them back in place. But that's exactly how the women find the linen wrappings. And they're encouraged by the angel. Come see everything. This isn't smoke and mirrors. This isn't hiding. No, no, don't look over here. This is examine it all for yourself. He says, don't be amazed because he knows they can't wrap their minds around this. And he says, let me help you wrap your mind around this. It's historical reality. It's historical fact. That's why Mark is writing what he's writing. And then the angel says, verse 7, but go. Once you've finished looking, go. Don't stay here. Go. Tell his disciples and Peter. This is one of my favorite parts of the entire Gospel of Mark. God the Father told this angel, make sure you tell the women to go tell all the disciples, but please single Peter out. Why? What was Peter's last interaction with Jesus? The last interaction that Peter and Jesus had was making eye contact in the courtyard immediately after Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. Imagine Friday night in absolute agony, Saturday night in total despair. Peter's grief and guilt had to be overwhelming. I am convinced that Peter was convinced that he had forfeited his right to be Jesus' disciple. I have lost any ability to follow that man. And imagine the joy when the women come to the upper room and they say, the tomb is empty. And the angel told us to tell all of you, but Peter, where's Peter? Peter, the angel wants you to know Jesus is calling for you. He's calling for you. And that message that Jesus is singling Peter out, I want to speak to you. You're not done. It's not over. That message will stay with Peter forever. And that's why Peter tells Mark, remember to put this in your gospel, that they specifically, the angel asked for me to be singled out in this message. What glorious grace. Go tell his disciples and tell Peter, what? That he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and you're going to see him there, just as he told you. And he had said that. He had said, when I am raised, when I rise from the dead, I'm going to go on to Galilee, and you'll meet me there. And so this is just a reminder of that message. Jesus did, in fact, go ahead of them, met them in Galilee. He's going to meet them in the upper room. They're going to have conversations there, but then he's going to go ahead to Galilee. He's going to meet with hundreds of people over the weeks that he is still on earth before his ascension, verifying yet again, he has been raised. So what do the women do? Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, immediately just running as fast as they can, because trembling, that's the Greek word traumas, they're going through a traumatic experience, and astonishment, that's the word ecstasis, where we get ecstasy from. This is an experience unlike anything that they've ever had. Traumas and ecstasis had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That Greek word is phobeo. That's where we get phobia from. So traumas, ecstasis, phobeo. They are just, their minds are blown. They don't know what to do with this. And they run to tell the disciples. They can't process what's going on, but they can speak. Even though they are stunned right now, they can run. And they go tell his disciples. The message from the angel is that he was crucified. He died an indisputable death. He was buried in an indisputable tomb. And he is indisputably not there anymore. You know that the leaders of Israel never denied the empty tomb? The women knew that the tomb was empty. The disciples knew the tomb was empty. The guards knew the tomb was empty. The Sanhedrin knew the tomb was empty. The testimony was that the tomb was empty, and no one ever pointed to a filled tomb, an occupied tomb. No one ever denied that Jesus' tomb was empty. They just tried to reason it away with theories like the wrong tomb theory or the swoon theory or the disciples stole the body theory and any other possibility that they could other than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But all of those theories fall short, miserably fall short. My friends, here on Resurrection Sunday, we have three options for what this day truly is. Either it's false, either this never happened, or it's kind of a make-believe. It's kind of made up. There's elements to it that are true, but the rest of it's kind of a tall tale, a fable, and a legend that's grown. It's impossible that something like this never happened because we have so many records of this actually happening. And it's impossible that it's a tall tale, that it's a fable, because Mark is giving us eyewitness testimony that saw it that you could go speak to. They would tell you if it wasn't true. They would tell if he got details wrong. No, the only other option is that this is fact. It's historical reality. It is actually true. And as I said, Jesus died an indisputable death. He was buried in an indisputable tomb. And therefore, we know that when he rose from the dead, that act was indisputable. And that act is the greatest act in all of human history. There is no greater day than this day. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, as we say at CBC, nothing matters. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nothing matters. We are fools to be doing this. Why are we here? Why are we talking about a dead Savior? He can't save us. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nothing in the world matters. Everything's meaningless. But since Jesus rose from the dead, then nothing else matters other than that. Nothing else matters other than him. If he said, I am the Messiah, and everyone looking on goes, that's a big claim, but we'll go with it because we believe that, yes, you are going to be the king, you are going to be a political ruler. And then he adds to it, no, you're missing it. I'm not that kind of Messiah. You don't understand it. I am the Son of God. And they go, well, that's blasphemy. So now we don't even know if you're the Messiah. You're making some crazy claims. And then he says, wait, you've misunderstood that too. I'm the Son of Man as well. Daniel chapter 7, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. And they say, we have no idea what to do with this individual other than kill him. You're too insane for us. And you're not backing up any of your claims with anything that you're doing that we thought you should do. And so they kill him. And if he had stayed dead, then I would agree with them. He was a crazy man. His claims were insane. He was a blasphemer. And he clearly wasn't who he claimed to be. But when he rises from the dead, oh, then he's those three things and he's everything to me. There's nothing else that he could be. Every claim he made about himself has to be true if he has been raised from the dead. And he has been raised from the dead. So therefore, nothing else matters other than following him. Friends, nothing else in this world matters other than following him. Do that and everything else will make sense. Follow him and everything else will work out in the exact way that God wanted to. Don't follow him and nothing's going to make sense to you. This is the greatest day in the history of the universe. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that the Son of God, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power because of the resurrection from the dead. It was a declaration, and Paul uses the Greek word for horizon. It's the horizo. He was horizoed to be the Son of God. What does that mean? It means spread across the world from east to west. It's clear that he is God. And it's not only clear that he's God, but it's clear that we are forgiven. After a criminal does his time in jail and fully satisfies the sentence, then that law has no more claim over him. And he walks out free. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for your sin, my sin. That's an infinite sentence. But he satisfied it, and he had to have satisfied it, because on Easter Sunday, he walks out of that tomb free. Therefore, the resurrection was God's way of stamping, paid in full across all of human history, so that no one can miss this reality. Confucius is dead. He's buried in a grave. Buddha is dead. He's buried in a tomb. Muhammad is dead and is buried in Medina. And his followers travel there to visit his grave where his body still is. Christians alone follow a risen Savior. All other religions follow rotting corpses. Christianity is the only religion whose adherents go to the burial location of the one that they worship just to glory in the fact that his body's not there. This is the day upon which all others stand or fall. This is the day that determines our eternal destiny. The church has never met on Good Friday as a normal meeting day, for as good as Good Friday is. As important as the cross is, the church has always met on Sunday because the church has always understood the priority of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, we have no hope whatsoever. We're perpetually stuck in Saturday without the resurrection. Just sorrow, sadness, tears, despair, and hopelessness. But with the resurrection, a new hope, a new day, and a new life has dawned. So I just want to give you some implications from the resurrection. The resurrection for us means that we have no fear in death. No fear in death physically, and no fear in death spiritually. No fear in death physically, though death is final, it's universal, and it's irreversible, we see that in Jesus, at the greatest moment of sorrow, we find the greatest source of hope because he conquers death. He says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, that he was dead, but now, behold, he is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and of Hades. He holds the power over death. Death does not have power over him. He's not only conquered death, but he can now, because he holds the keys to death, he can release others from death. That's why there is only one way to be saved. Jesus said it while he was on earth. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only resurrection and the only life. No one gets to him. No one gets to the Father through him. He is the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life, the only life. Neither Moses, nor Buddha, nor Confucius, nor Muhammad, nor even our human minds and reasoning abilities can get us out of death. Only one person has conquered death and has the keys to get us out. So now we don't have to fear death physically. We don't have to fear it. But we also don't have to fear death spiritually. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know your judgment's already been paid in full. So we don't have to fear spiritual death. Therefore, Christ is our hope. No guilt in life and no fear in death. No fear in death physically, no fear in death spiritually, and no guilt in life. The resurrection not only changes our understanding of death, but it changes our understanding of life. The resurrection is a guarantee of God's faithfulness towards us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you never have to fear rejection by God because Jesus was rejected on your behalf so that you never will be. You will never fear abandonment by God because Jesus was abandoned for you. Jesus looked disowned on Friday. And the resurrection is the owning of the Son. This is the Father saying, yes, he is my Son. And the resurrection of Jesus is meant to calm every fear, every anxiety, every guilt, every shame, every uncertainty that you have forever. The resurrection changes everything. So in these verses, we see very clearly, Christ has died, Christ has risen. But that's not the end of the story, as glorious as that is. I want to end this morning by giving you one final reality, a third reality, simple yet profound, that there's echoes even in this text of this reality. Number one, Christ has died. Number two, Christ has risen. And number three, Christ will come again. Just as there was hope given to the disciples of a future meeting, just as Jesus told the angel, go tell them, I'm going to go ahead of them to Galilee and I'm going to meet them there, and he did. So too, we have the exact same hope of a future meeting, but this meeting will never end. Once we meet Jesus at this future meeting, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that forever you'll be with the Lord, never to be separated ever again. We will be raised too, as we sang earlier. We will be renewed with a glorified body, and we will be with our risen Savior forevermore. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And hallelujah, Christ will come again. That's a phrase that the church has said for thousands of years. And we say it again today with full confidence in our hearts about that reality. And nothing but gratitude and rejoicing that Christ our Savior has died. Christ our Savior is risen, and hallelujah, Christ will come again. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the glory of being able to see and savor our risen Christ. And God, that's what we want to do even now. As we meditate in our own hearts over the life you lived and the death you died, the resurrection that you won for yourself and for us, and the confident hope that we have of your second coming, as we meditate on that reality, as we listen to this song, God, I pray that you would raise our affections for Jesus, our risen Savior, and we would long for his return to see him face to face. Oh, the resurrection changes everything. Change us now, even as we listen to this song and meditate on the words. Change our affections for Christ. God, may we love him more than we love anything in this world. Jesus, be our supreme treasure. We pray it in your name. Amen.